Jesus has been proclaimed. He's making his presence known. He's been south. He's been north. He's been healing people everywhere. Crowds are gathering. He's becoming somebody. He is overtaking John. That's where we left off. The miracles, the word spreading. And, you know, if you read Matthew, it says all of Syria knew who Jesus was. Think about it. I mean, he's doing on us. This isn't where there was one miracle. He's everywhere he goes. Everybody that shows up, there are times where it says he healed them all. And this gets noticed. And when it gets noticed, it gets to be a problem. Because there are people, I will once again remind you that as far as the Pharisees go, Jesus is constantly berating them about their reliance on the law and works. And as far as the Sadducees go, he's always talking about eternal life constantly and the kingdom of God, and they don't believe that. So all the people that have power, for different reasons, he's annoying them. And he knows he's annoying them. And he knows where he's annoying them and when he's doing it. When he goes south into Judea, down where Jerusalem is, he's really going into the lion's den because that's where all the power is. All the people who just him telling the truth is agitating. And of course, he's not really, you know, he's not really trying to be diplomatic with them. He knows who's going to kill him. He knows when they're going to kill him. And he just plays it to the point where if they're trying to kill him too early, he walks away so they don't. And if the people try to make him king, he'll walk away so that they don't. He is totally controlling this. This is his. Now, I've always told you that time belongs to God. He does whatever he wants. So does circumstance. He is playing circumstance like an orchestra. He knows exactly what to do, when to do it, and everything is done with purpose. And we always hear that, you know, when we read these things, especially in the book of John, and where it says, well, he went from here to there. That's important. There's a reason he went from here to there. And we just say it as part of the process without thinking about it. But where he's going and where he's coming from and why. And it's kind of neat because chapter 4 opens with this. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, which is a very big point, he's become the force. Although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. So what he's saying is, it's not even saying that they threatened him. It's saying that he knows what they know. He knows what they're thinking. He knows that what he's done down in Judea is having political consequences. Even though nothing he's doing is political, it has political consequences because people are political. They're putting that on him. And remember, I've told you, he avoids politics continuously. They continually try to drag him in, and he continually either ignores them, blows them off, or just tells them, shut up. You know, what I'm talking about changes people. What you're talking about changes situations. So what he does is he realizes what the Pharisees are thinking, that his popularity is becoming a problem for himself. Not so much with the people, but with the political leaders who would be the Sanhedrin, the scribes, and the Pharisees. So he goes back north. And once again, I will remind you, the scriptures tell us that north is down and south is up, which is hard for us to, but he goes back home. You know, he goes back to where he came from. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, if you remember when we were in Kings and all that, and we talked about the exile and Samaria, and I said, you're going to need to remember this. Samaria goes all the way. Samaria is in Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel. It was the capital put there by Jeroboam, who was the first king after the Davidic line, after Solomon, when the kingdom split. He was the king of the north. And if you will remember, Jeroboam was the king who said, I'm going to erect my own altars up here, the golden calves. And the reason he did it was so that his people wouldn't leave the north and go down to Judea for Passover, because the law was you had to go to the temple. He said, God said, you will worship in my temple, and that's where you must do it. So everybody had to go to the temple. So what he did, for political reasons, he changed a theological reality for political reasons, thinking he could do that. So he erected these two temples, I think one in Samaria and one in Dan and one in, I should know that, but anyway, so that his people could do their sacrifices and do their pass and all their rituals up there. Well, that never went over with God. So Israel was taken away a good bit before Judea into captivity. When they were taken away, there was a group of people that were allowed to come back. They came back and settled into Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom. Samaria was the capital that was set up as of Israel. Jerusalem was the capital of Judea when the kingdom was split. So he sent people back. Now there's two ways of I've heard this. The people that came back were purely heathens. They were not Jews. They came back, they came into Samaria, they settled there. If you will remember what happened when they settled there from our study of 2 Kings, they got sick, people were dying, and they sent back to the king and said, hey, you need to send us a priest of this god of this land to teach us how to do this. And he did. They became quasi-Jews. They were taught this, and they started to worship God. And then they started to say, well, we're Jews. Well, the Jews in the South never liked that because you had to be a Jew to be a Jew for them. So this is a little background. Now, the other thought of this is the people that were sent back were Jews that had intermarried. And so they already had some of it, and they were somewhat Jews. You know what I mean? You know, diluted Jews that came back. So it's either one, but either way, ever since they came back and they claimed, we are just as much God's people as you are. Well, the Jews never took kindly to that because we are God's chosen people. You can't just show up into a town and say, we're here. So there has been this ongoing, from 2 Kings on, there has been this ongoing festering resentment between the two groups. The Jews, well, their claims are kind of amazing. They claim that when Abraham went up the mountain with Isaac, it was up there, not down here. So they rewrote their history to make it fit their theology. Actually, there are still Samaritans left. In 2012, worldwide, there were 751 of them known. I don't know how they. I have no idea. No, 751. You know, a good flu cuts them in half. You know what I mean? But it's kind of interesting. So that's a little background. I mean, this has been going on. They were sent back in 722 BC. So we're talking almost 800 years. These people have been hating each other. And you weren't even, not only did you not go through there if you were a Jew, you didn't accept anything from them. You didn't do business with them. I mean, I guess the easiest for us as Americans to understand would be an Amish shunning. You know, they didn't exist. I can't come up with anything better for Americans. But, so, just him saying he passed through Samaria means something. He didn't go around it. And everybody knows where he's going. Just him going there carries weight. Because everybody's watching him. So he goes in. So he came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, I don't know how to say it, near the parcel of ground that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Apparently they keep track of this stuff. And Jacob's well was there. So Joseph, being weary from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Now this is big stuff. He talked to her. Imagine the Amish. You're not allowed to talk to them, but you take the time to go out of your way and go talk to someone. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, which is also something else that they went to buy food. I'm assuming he told them to, but they were doing commerce with them. Gee, you know how we all get all excited about this new Pope breaking ground here? Well, what Jesus is doing here is bigger than that. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, she knows, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So she understands. She goes, really? You're talking to me and you want me to give you something? You know, she's shocked by it. Jesus answers and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water. So he turns around and this isn't a random woman, okay, who just happened to come walking up. Jesus knows who she is. He's at the well at this time, at this hour, to meet her. This isn't an abstract or just happenstance or chance. You know, he may have took a little longer down in Jerusalem just so that he would be on time to meet the woman at this woman at the well. And he says something very profound. And this is like talking to a Gentile. This is important to us, who Jesus Christ is talking to, because this isn't a Jew. This has real impact on you and me. This is why we are sitting here studying the Bible, because we're included, and this is really the first time it shows up here. He doesn't do it in a proclamation. He does it in action. And he says to her, and he says something to her very profound. He says, give me the living water. He just said, you'd ask me. And she's like, okay. Now, that living water thing, it for anybody that knew the scriptures, and I'm assuming this Samaritan woman does, because they did study the Old Testament, the living water has a bit of a clout to it. It's not just a random sentence. From Jeremiah 2:13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. So who's the fountain of living water? God is. And for them, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken the cisterns that can hold no water. So what he's saying is they've forsaken me and they've gone on their own way. I am the living water. Psalms 36:9 says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Jeremiah once again 17:13-14. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all have forsaken you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they've forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. So when he says to her, you know, I'll give you the living water, that has connotation that she would most likely understand. But he goes further, and he makes sure that she understands exactly what he's saying. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? So what she's saying, he's saying, I have it with me. She's going, where is it? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? It's kind of amazing. She calls... See her connection to Jacob, because they're in Jacob's land, and she's calling connection to Jacob. She's not calling it to Abraham, which is really interesting, and she's really not a Jew, and she's calling. You see how, by her claiming, this is our father. This is why the Jews got mad at him, because they said stuff like this, you know? And it says, "And gave us who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle." Jesus answered to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again," pointing to the well. But whoever drinks the water I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. This eternal life theme once again creeps up, and it as it did in John 3. We're talking big, big, serious stuff. And like I said, half of the Jewish leaders don't even believe in it. So he's proclaiming to the Samaritans that I can give it to you. I have it. I can give it to you, and it brings eternal life. This simple little statements are huge theological statements. I mean, what he's saying to her is just mind-blowing impact. I'm the answer. I have it. I can give it to you, and it will give you eternal life. So she's going, okay. He said to her, and this, I love Jesus. I just love, this is how God works in all of our lives. So she's standing there after this profound theological statement, just staring at him. And he says to her, go call your husband and come here. Jesus turns from this deep theological statement to, hey, go get your husband and bring him here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you've said correctly, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly. When she said, I have no husband. What Jesus is saying is, and I always tie this to a deep meaning to marriage. Jesus is saying something here, and don't miss it. This is the guy she's living with. Well, she's having sex with this guy. Let's just be plain. And Jesus says, that makes him your husband, and you didn't marry him. As far as I'm concerned, he's your husband, though he is not your husband because you did not marry him. And she's saying, well, I guess she's saying, you've done it six times, five, and then this guy. And she goes, and there's a message here about marriage. I know it's not but it's there just by his verbiage saying, as far as I'm concerned, he's your husband, but you never married him. And another thing is he doesn't seem incredibly upset by it. He knows what it is and he calls it what it is, but he still goes up and talks with her and he picks her out of everybody. You know what I'm saying? This tells us something about the grace of God and how God views some sins versus how we view them. And this is the woman that he picks. First, it's a woman. Second, it's a Samaritan. And third, it's a woman who we call, quote unquote, living in sin, though every time we get up every day and sin, we are all living in sin. But we like to put that label on it, living in sin, as if it was worse than the other sins. Anyway, so there's a whole lot going on in that one little sentence of what Jesus is saying. The woman said to her, said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet." Wow. And this has a real impact on this woman. Okay, and I love her response. She says, "I perceive you're a prophet." And so she recognizes him as a spiritual authority. Now, this is that situation in life where God reveals to you what's wrong with you and what's supposed to happen when you know the truth about yourself. You're supposed to repent. The whole purpose of God showing you what's wrong with you is so that you can repent, because there is nowhere in Scripture that I know of where there is forgiveness of sins without repenting. I don't know of it. Where admitting the truth, being sorry for what you've done, admitting what you've done, and being sorry for what you've done. I've tried to find it. I look for it, and I'm saying it may be in there, and I haven't found it. But I have found nowhere in Scripture where there is forgiveness of sin without repentance, without saying, "I'm sorry." She sort of goes past that. She latches onto the prophet part, and we can lose that. She goes, "Ooh, you're a prophet. I have a question." She blows right past the repentance part, and she goes into a theological argument. God is trying to make a deep personal connection, which he tries to do with all of us, and we clutter it up with stuff. We clutter it up with ritual, with detail. And it's exactly what she does, because it becomes important to us, because we don't want to deal with us. It's easier to just get yourself involved into an argument that has nothing to do with me admitting I'm wrong. So what she says is, "Our father worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She's quoting Jeroboam's line from 800 years ago. When she says our fathers, it's Jeroboam. He's the one that says, "I want you to worship up here," and he got some priest to say it, to do it. And so for 800 years, and she's followed company line, and she's gone, and yet God says plainly in Scripture, "You shall worship at my temple." So she says, she gives him a theological question that has political connotations after he just tells her this deep personal truth about herself. She misses the opportunity as far as I'm concerned, but this is how our minds work. You know, this is, we're not thinking of God as a personal savior. We're thinking of him as something we can use for ourselves. She wants to win the argument instead of meeting God. But anyway, she ends up being really cool. It says, and so she tries to draw him in to a political slash theological argument. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Much like he did when they try to draw him in with the taxes and the coin. And he said, "Should we pay taxes?" He says, "Whose picture's on it?" He said, "Well, then give it to him." What he's saying, he goes big picture on her. I mean, listen, your argument is moot because it doesn't matter. There's going to be a day when this doesn't even, all this energy you're putting into this, this commitment to this argument, you're basing your righteousness on this argument. And he said, it doesn't mean anything because you know what? There's going to be a day when neither of these places mean anything. Well, that, here we are. We're doing exactly what you went to the temple to do. We're doing it right here in Squirrel Hill. He said, "You worship what you do not know," speaking to her as a Samaritan. In other words, you're just throwing it out there. You decided what you wanted and you started to worship it. "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews," which is, he sets her straight. First, he tells her your argument, your specific argument about the mountain and Jerusalem doesn't mean anything. Then he answers the underlying, "Listen, honey, this is how it's supposed to be. It comes from the Jews. And Scripture's plain, because if he didn't say that, then Scripture's wrong. You know, what we read in 2 Kings, when we read 2 Kings, where it says, you know, you shall worship at the temple, then that's wrong. But an hour is coming and now is, and then he gives her hope. When the true worshipers worship God in the spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. See, we always forget, we always say the spirit and truth part, but God seeks them to be his worshipers. He knows who they are. He goes and finds them, and he gives them reason to worship. The people who won't argue over the stupid crap, who won't argue whether it's here or there, who won't argue how you should baptize, who won't argue what communion should be, who won't argue about, I can go on, but who just want to worship God. And the Spirit and Truth, what he's saying is the Spirit and Truth. There's no mention of a place. There's no mention of a ritual. He says the people who are really worshiping God do it in spirit and truth. Well, that sort of stops the entire argument then, because then there's really nothing else to draw from. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, in profound, she's a really neat lady. I mean, she's living her life in disregard for the law, but deep in her heart, she is had been seeking God. You know, I think she's a spirit and truth person, even though she's caught up in the argument. The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare to us all things. She knows what he's doing. The scribes and Pharisees, the people who study this stuff, they don't recognize him. I mean, he's right in front of them. This adulterating Samaritan woman who's going to draw water, she knows who Christ is supposed to be. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. It's me. Wow. I mean, just plain, outright, I'm the Messiah. And I can declare all things. So when he says it's me, and she says he will declare all things, that puts weight to everything he just told her. I am the Messiah, and everything I just told you means something. The spirit and truth part. At this point, the disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman, not just a woman, a Samaritan woman, because really he didn't hold these conversations with women. You know, it was, no, honey, it's spiritual stuff, you know, that sort of stuff. And yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went to the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things I have done. I assume the men know her, you know, and basically she said, I'm a six-time adulterer, but I guess they know that. And says, this is not the Christ, is it? She runs to the town, and you could write a sermon about leaving your water pot. You know, what you went to do all of a sudden doesn't mean anything anymore. You know, the chores of life have just been dashed by a lightning bolt truth that just showed up in front of her. She runs to talk to the people who should know who the Messiah is and says, listen, this dude just told me everything. He says he's the Messiah. Remember, he just said to her, I'm the Messiah. He just outright said it. So as soon as she says that, she drops her water pot and runs to town. And the disciples see this. They see him talking to a woman. Who knows what they're thinking? He talks to a woman. She drops her water pot and runs away. And they don't go, what was that about? They just don't even ask. But something profound happens. They went out of the city and were coming to him. Okay, so these Samaritans, these people that are up there, and I mean it, spiritually lost. They're trying. This is what they were raised with. They were told this their entire lives. This is the truth. And you know what? They were seeking God. And you know what? They found him. We always worry about people, and I tell people all the time, if you're seeking the truth, you will end at Jesus Christ. If you're seeking answers to justify what you believe, who knows where you're going to end up. But if you are seeking the truth, truly seeking it, you will end at Jesus Christ. I don't care what kind of quagmire you grew up in, what kind of theological quagmire of tradition and, you know, magic or whatever. If you're looking for the truth, you will find Jesus Christ. She did. These people hear this. They run out of town just to see if it's true. So these people look to me to be seeking the truth. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. And he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, No one brought him anything to eat, did he? Yeah, yeah, Jesus just, I think he has fun. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Do you not say that there are yet four months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages, and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and the other reaps. From Micah 6:15, you will sow, but you will not reap." That's when he says that, he's quoting Micah. You will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil, and the grapes, but you will not drink the wine. I sent you to reap that which you have not labored. Others have labored and have entered into their labor. Luke 10:2-3, and he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send the laborers out into his field. Behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves to reap." So when he says others have sown, and you're going to go reap, who do you think he's talking about? Me and some others before him and the prophets and everybody. John had primed the pump. What was he sent to do? Prepare the way. And it, to me, I mean, I may be wrong. I know there's other opinions, but it's a shout out to John. And what he does is he takes this moment, of this teachable moment, the woman he goes to meet, he meets her, they know she's a Samaritan, they see all this happen, and he gives them a theological lesson about, and why? Because he's saying, I'm looking at and I'm seeing all this ripe food that needs to be brought in. Where's he standing? In Samaria. Think about it. What's he really saying? In Samaria, as this is going on, don't take this verbiage out of the situation. Stay in the situation for a moment. These people aren't Jews. This is really good news for us. He's in Samaria talking about how rich the harvest is. Well, if the harvest is rich in Samaria, it's rich in Squirrel Hill. It's rich in Hungary, Austria, where my family came from. It's rich in India. It's rich in China. And what he's saying something really big here. He's in Samaria when he's saying this. And what he's saying is, oh, the truth is just going to just change. The truth going out is just going to just bring in a crop. And he says, we're just going to need people to do it. And I like the part he says, he gives a warning. And every one of these guys who went out to reap that harvest died a horrible death. He didn't sugarcoat it. They went and did it anyway. They had been warned. They had been told what would happen to them. They got on the boats, they put on their sandals, they hopped on the camels, and they went and did it after being told plainly what would happen to them. And they still went and did it. They went everywhere. They went to fields they didn't even know existed. You know, they went east, they went north, they went to Africa, they went everywhere. All a couple years before he dies in a little Samaritan village, a profound thing happens. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things I have done. Okay. Because a woman shows up and says they believed him. This is faith. This is people who are waiting to hear a truth. And when they hear it, they jump on it. Now, what miracle had he done here? He told somebody what had happened in their lives. Down in Jerusalem. And he's like raising the lame. He's blind people are seeing. The deaf can hear. And they're all going, He goes up and says, you know, you're an adulterer. And everybody goes, it's the Messiah. And when they say believe in him, he had just said, I'm the Messiah. These Samaritans, these people who aren't Jews, just jumped all over it. And I imagine Jesus knows exactly the impact of this and what it means to all of us. And I hope you do, that this is huge. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with him. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. See, if you remember down south and even up in Galilee, why were they believing in him? because of the miracles he had done. And he told them plainly, I do these miracles so that you'll believe my words. The message I bring is verified by the miracles I'm doing. And I've told you many times, that's why you don't see these miracles today out in public, you know, people being raised from the dead, because there's nothing to verify, because it would, you will see Jesus at end times, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, you'll see them again, so that you'll know that it's end time. But Jesus says plainly, if you don't believe my words, believe what the miracles I'm doing. These people are just believing the words. And they're not Jews. And they're just jumping all over it. These are the people who are worshiping in spirit and truth. The Samaritans. The despised Samaritans. And they were saying to the woman, this is a beautiful, beautiful sentence. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. Because of his words. Not because he raised the dead, not because he made them see, not because he fed them with loaves and fishes. He spoke to them. And they said to her, what they're saying is, we don't need the miracle. We're believing the truth. That truth, the miracles are for the truth. They didn't need them. They were searching for the truth. It says, God will seek them out. Okay, let's connect this together. He said, worship in spirit and truth. God will seek them out to find them so that they can worship him. He just did. He went to Samaria to seek these people out because he knew that they would worship him in spirit and truth. This whole chapter in the Samaritans is a beautiful story. He did exactly what he said. It was happening right in front of him. And he says, I came here because you're who you are. I seek out people who will worship me in spirit and truth. That's why I came here. That's why I stood by the well. That's why I told her what she's done with her life. Because he stays there for 2 days. Not a mention of another miracle. They say, it's not because of the miracle. It's because of what he told us. We believe you are what? The Savior of the world. What a proclamation, man. They're the first people to really do it, you know, to just outright. These are the people that God sought out. He always knew they were there. Up there in that little tiny village up in Samaria, and he went and found them because he loves them. He's just looking for it, you know. After 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Well, that's just a brutal statement. He's leaving the despised Samaritans, going home with a statement, they're not going to accept me. I mean, they do, but it's not going to be like that. Understand what he's saying, because they're still looking for miracles up there. What he's saying is, I'm going home, but it ain't going to be like this. That's my translation of what he just says there. Wow. That's enough. We'll wrap up there. But it's a neat encounter that is so much in it, and not just so much in it, but so much in it for us as Gentiles, you know, that we become joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that he went up there to seek them out. Well, he comes to Squirrel Hill to seek us out. He comes to India, to China, to wherever you're from, looking for the people with that heart that just want to worship him. What's the word? Truth. So when I say to you, if you seek the truth, you will find him. Well, the truth of the matter is, he'll find you. I have it backwards. Because he says, I look for the people who worship me in spirit and truth. If you're looking for the truth, he comes and finds you. That's why it ends at Jesus Christ. That's a fact. I know it. And by the grace of God, he found me. So let's pray. Father, I come before you and I just ask that your word find a home in our hearts. And when it does, it changes us. And when it changes us, we could actually be some help to this poor, sad world instead of part of the problem. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name in what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name.